With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
For the last month or so, this topic has been on my mind. And I know when it was planted there, it was in a small group Bible study at our recent student camp. The discussion turned to the three tenses, the three time frames in which the grace of God has its effect, its effectual work in our lives. The grace of God moves in the hearts of God's people, past, present, and future. Now, if you're taking notes tonight, you may want to go ahead and jot down three theological words that would all go under the broad heading or the broad category of salvation, that salvation is by grace. Our text tonight says the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. And salvation involves a number of subsets, subtopics from a theological perspective. There are more than three, but I'll limit the discussion tonight to three. There is justification, there is sanctification, there is glorification. These are the three tenses, if you will. I'm talking about sort of verb tense, past, present, future. There's justification in the past, there is sanctification in the present, and there is glorification in the future. If you were to use a definition of the word justification, which we'll talk about more in just a moment, any definition of justification needs to include a word like a declaration or a decree. Justification is the judicial decree of our sovereign God, who, when we come to Him by grace through faith, He enters in a verdict of not guilty and declares us, like a judge would render a judgment, He declares or decrees us to be righteous, to be holy, to be innocent of the sins that we in fact had committed. That's justification. And any good definition of justification has a word like decree or declare embedded within that definition. Then there is sanctification. And any good definition of sanctification has the word process. It's not a one-time for all declaration or decree. Sanctification is the process whereby day by day, even moment by moment, God, through this sanctifying work of grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, puts us in a process whereby we are becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Then there is glorification. That's the act of grace whereby God prepares us and makes us fit to be in His eternal presence. Now, with that in mind, by way of introduction, we could talk tonight about the meaning of grace. What exactly does the word mean? Grace is the unmerited, undeserved favor of God. Grace has been often and rightly defined by an acrostic, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's a pretty good working definition, the meaning of grace. We could speak tonight about the message of grace. The word grace appears over 150 times in the New Testament. The word first appears in the Bible in Genesis 6, verse 8, where speaking of the depraved condition of Noah's day, the Bible says, but Noah found grace. Noah found favor. Noah found unmerited favor or grace in the sight of the Lord. Interestingly enough, the Lord Jesus, by any English translation of the Bible that we have, Jesus never used the word grace. He didn't have to declare the word grace. His very life was a demonstration of grace. John spoke of Him in John 1:14 and said that Jesus, the Word made flesh, was full of grace and full of truth. Jesus used a lot of powerful words. He used words like saved. He said that if anyone would come to Him, He was the door, and if anyone would enter by Him, they would be saved. In Luke 19:10, He said, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. He used words like save. Jesus used words like life. In John 3:16, He said that anybody who would repent didn't have to perish, but they could have everlasting life. In John 10:10, He said, I've come that you may have life and have it more abundantly. Jesus used words like life. He used words like saved. He used words like forgiven. To the paralyzed man lowered through the roof, He said, your sins are forgiven. One of His last statements from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But Jesus, by all accounts, did not use the word grace. His very life was an evidence and demonstration of grace. So rather than speaking of the meaning of grace or the message of grace, I want us to look at the manifestations of grace. How does the grace of God manifest itself in our lives? Now listen carefully, because if you do not properly understand the doctrinal truth about grace, you will not understand who you are, you won't understand who God is, and you will not understand how you have been saved. Peter calls God the God of all grace. In Acts 20:24, Paul said that the message of the gospel is the gospel of the grace of God. And tonight I wish for us to see for just a few moments the three tenses of grace, how God's grace has worked in our lives in the past, how it is working now in the present, and how by grace it will work in the future. Now, did you write those words down? Justification, sanctification, glorification. Let's look in the past tense, first of all, and notice that in justification, grace freed me from sin's penalty. In an act of justifying grace, God freed us from the penalty of sin. For you see, the good news of the gospel involves the bad news of the gospel. In fact, it involves the bad news, the worst news, and then the great news. The bad news is you're separated from God by your sin. The worst news is you can't do anything about it. But the great news of the gospel is that God, through Christ, did something about it on your behalf. And our text begins in verse 11 and says, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing what? Bringing salvation to all men." Now, to be clear, this is one of a few cases in the Bible where all doesn't necessarily mean every single person. The appearing of God through Jesus Christ did not bring about the salvation of every person who ever lived. When this verse says that it brought salvation to all mankind or to all men, it just speaks of the vast expanse of the grace of God. It doesn't mean every single person. It means all of a certain group. In the same way, if you say that everybody's coming over for Sunday lunch, ma'am, I hope you don't mean that everybody in the world is coming to your house for fried chicken. You mean everybody in the family that would be generally understood to be included within that description. In justification, God's grace freed me from the penalty of my sin. Somebody ought to say amen tonight. Now, there are a few things that I want to say about this justifying grace. First of all, it is without prerequisite. That is, there's no condition for the grace of God, no strings attached, no way to earn it, no way to merit grace. If you merited grace, it wouldn't be grace. If you could earn it, it wouldn't be grace, because grace is the unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor of God. A few moments ago, you sang and you prayed that your every breath would be exhausted and spent in response to what I don't deserve. That is, in justification, God chose you in Christ by His divine grace, completely and totally apart from anything you've ever done or anything you would ever do. Now, we dealt with this a few weeks ago in Ephesians chapter 2. Namely, that God did not save you simply by looking down through time and seeing in advance that you were going to repent and receive Him and accept Him in response. Although God, in His foreknowledge and omniscience, certainly is able to look down through time, because God is outside of time. He's above and beyond time. God certainly knew and still knows today who is going to be saved. But God did not save us by His grace because He looked ahead in time and saw something good in us and be grateful for that, because there is no good in you, nor is there any good in me. So why did God justify us and free us from sin's penalty? He saved us because He wanted to. Paul puts it this way in 2 Timothy 1, verses 9 and 10. In fact, you ought to turn back a few pages to the previous book of 2 Timothy. You'll notice it in your Bible, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. As we go back now to the book of Titus, we see that God has given us this grace, and in time and history, verse 11 of chapter 2 says, this grace of God has appeared. Paul told Timothy that that grace of God was given to us in eternity past, but then through the person and the finished work of Jesus Christ, that grace has now appeared unto us. Perhaps you heard the story of the little boy that came in from Vacation Bible School at the Methodist Church. And that night they had preached and presented the gospel, and he had prayed to receive Christ. He came in so excited and told his conservative Presbyterian mama, "Mama, tonight I got saved." And she said, "No, son, you didn't get saved tonight." "Yes, mama, tonight I'm so excited. Tonight I got saved." And the mama said, "No, son, people who were saved were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world." The little boy said, "That may be so, but I just found out about it tonight." Now, when your concept of salvation starts with you, it will end up backward and distorted. Jonah said bluntly, salvation is of the Lord, and there is no prerequisite to receiving the grace of God. You may ask tonight, "Well, God saved me after all I've done." God saved you and sent Christ, devised the plan of redemption before you did all the nasty stuff you did, loved you, and chose you in Christ anyway. God's justifying grace is without prerequisite. It is secondly without payment. That is, there's nothing you could do to earn it, to deserve it, or pay for it. It is distinct from justice and mercy in this regard. Justice is me getting what I do deserve. Let me say that again. Justice is when I get what I do deserve. Anybody in the room tonight want justice? Justice is me getting what I do deserve. Mercy is me not getting something bad that I do deserve. Grace is when I get something good that I do not deserve. And God's justifying grace is without prerequisite. It is without payment. In other words, you cannot work your way to heaven, but you can work your way straight to hell. In Revelation 20, verses 12 and 13, twice the Bible speaking of the day that God judges the lost. And he said, and they were judged every man according to their deeds. That is, those who are going to be cast into hell, indeed cast into the lake of fire, will get exactly what they have earned, exactly what they deserve. And Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. Think about this, not the penalty of sin, the wages of sin, the paycheck of sin. This is what a person deserves. Now, the saved man takes his good deeds to heaven. The lost man is taken by his deeds to hell. The late Dr. John R. Rice used to say that if you go to hell, you pay your own way. But if you go to heaven, you get there on a free pass. God's grace is without payment. What he meant is that hell is you getting exactly what you deserved. You earned it. I would have earned it. And God in justice is giving it to you. And God in his mercy and grace doesn't give us what we deserve. He gives us the good thing that we don't deserve. And he saves us by his grace. God's grace is without prerequisite. It's without payment. I note also it's without parallel. You may as well try to describe a sunset to a blind man, or the voice of a child to a deaf man, as to try to describe the grace of God to somebody who's never personally experienced it. Now, I said this morning in a different context, but it bears repeating. You may not be as responsive as am I in a worship service, or at least you may be as responsive, but you respond in a different way externally. But I will tell you, you can get some idea of what's going on in a person's life by how they respond to the message of the grace of God. It is without match. It is without rival. It is without parallel. Even in the business world, sometimes we use the expression of a grace period. Insurance companies are noted for giving you a little grace period. You're late with your premium, but they're going to keep you covered and give you a 10-day grace period. Well, I appreciate that when that happens in our family finances, but the truth of the matter is that's not really grace. It's probation. Because if it's grace, then it could never be revoked by any action or inaction on your part. But when God forgives a sin, it's not like someone giving you a little bit more time to pay your own debt. It's more like a businessman writing off the debt. And for those of you that own a business, you know when you write off the debt doesn't go away. The one forgiving the debt, writing off the debt, has to accept the debt. It doesn't disappear. Somebody has to pay that debt. When I think about the debt that I owed to God, and God in grace paid the debt that I owed, that is without prerequisite, that's without payment, that's without parallel. An old chorus used to say, he paid a debt he did not owe, I owed a debt I could not pay. And I needed someone to wash my sins away. So now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace, all day long. Christ Jesus paid a debt that I could never pay. In justification, that's in the past, grace freed me from sin's penalty. But grace didn't finish with you the day you were born again. Grace is still working, not just in the past. Grace is still working in the present. And for this, we look at the doctrine of sanctification. And in sanctification, grace is freeing me. Present and ongoing tense here, grace is freeing me from sin's power. In justification, grace freed me from sin's penalty. In sanctification, grace is freeing me from sin's power. Salvation commences by grace, and salvation then continues by grace. The old hymn writer said, 'Tis grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. In the classroom of heaven, the professor is Dr. Grace. And as you grow and mature in the knowledge and the ways of God, grace is the school teacher. Notice how grace is personified in verses 11 and 12 of our text. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us or disciplining us. Grace is training us. Grace is teaching us. The songwriter had it right. 'Tis grace that taught my heart to fear. Well, what does grace teach us? How does grace sanctify us? Well, first, it involves the conviction of sin. The conviction of sin. Look at verse 12. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. I was explaining this to one of my children earlier as I was preparing this message. And I said, you know, when you first got saved, that was the grace of God. But then after you're saved and you do things that are wrong. And by the way, 1 John 1:8 says that if we say, Christians say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And when we on this side of saving grace sin against God, we say something we ought not have said. We do something we ought not have done. We look at something we should not have seen. We listen to something we shouldn't have heard. And then there is down on the inside the convicting power of the Holy Spirit telling you you need to repent, telling you you need to apologize, telling you that you need to confess, that you need to go to that person that you have wronged and humble yourself and say, I am sorry. I was wrong. Let me tell you something. When that happens in the heart and life of a child of God, you have seen a miracle of the grace of God as certainly as some sinner in the altar giving their heart and their life to Jesus Christ. That means that you and I cannot even take credit for holy lives that we live before the Lord. Someone says, what a good husband. Did you hear how he apologized to his wife for what he said? I can't take credit for that. That's the grace of God. That's why Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. And grace works in our life, instructing us in sanctification through the conviction of sin. In 2 Corinthians 7:11, Paul said that one sign of genuine repentance is indignation of or hatred of sin. This is why when Paul in Romans chapter 7 looked at his life and said, I don't do the things that I ought to do, and I do the things I ought not do. Do you know what he said of himself? Oh, wretched man that I am. He did not say, well, nobody's going to be perfect. He did not say, thank God I'm Baptist, can't lose my salvation. No, he was vexed of soul and grieved of heart. He couldn't sleep at night because the grace of God was still working sanctification in his life. Meanwhile, in Jude 4, Jude said that certain men, false teachers, have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men, look what they've done with grace. They've turned the grace of God into licentiousness. Do you see the word license there in the word licentiousness? They've turned the grace of God into a license to sin, and they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I am regularly asked, can a Christian sin all they want to sin? I surprise you perhaps with my answer. I sin all I want to and more than I want to, because I don't want to sin at all. Amen. And the slightest, smallest, even the most infrequent sin is more than I want to sin. That's why it bothers me. Not personally, it bothers me theologically to see people who claim to be saved and yet there is no real change in their life. It doesn't make me mad at them. It makes me sad for them, because there is no work of conviction of sin, no sanctifying grace in their life. And in case you missed it, there is no distinction between the saving grace of God and the sanctifying grace of God. Those are not two different graces. Those are differing manifestations of the same grace. If grace has freed you from the penalty of sin in justification, that same grace hangs around to finish the work that God started. Philippians 1:6 would be a great passage for you to reference. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it or perfect it, fulfill it, until the day of Christ Jesus. So if you are truly saved, grace is still working in your heart every time you are convicted of sin. But now, continuing in verse 12, we see a second act of sanctifying grace. It is conformity to the Scripture, verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, one translation says soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Soberly or sensibly references the soul. It speaks of the inner man. Righteously in this context references the body. It speaks of the outer man. And godly references the spirit. It speaks of what we might call the upward man. Here's grace doing its instructing work in the inner man, the outer man, and the upward man. Grace transforms my conformity to the Scripture, so that when I see myself, I see that I should live soberly, sensibly, and self-controlled. And when you see me, if grace is doing its work and I'm responding to it, you should see that I'm living a righteous and godly life. And most importantly, when God sees me, He sees that I'm serving Him and obeying Him in word, thought, and deed. Grace sanctifies us with the conviction of sin, conformity to the Scripture. And I want to move on real quickly and say a word about compulsion to service. Grace, when it has run its course, verse 14 concludes by saying that we should be zealous for good deeds, or zealous for good works. Now, that word zealous literally means boiling or burning hot. that when the grace that saved you is even now still sanctifying you, one of the ways it's going to overflow and manifest itself is with a hot, burning desire to serve the Lord, to be zealous for good works. Do you remember what the prophet said? Tired of being criticized and persecuted, he said, I'm never going to preach again. But then he found that there was something down on the inside of him, like a fire that was shut up in his bones. And I don't think that is limited to prophesying as an Old Testament prophet or preaching the gospel like a modern day preacher. There may be one who says, God's called me to teach, but I'm tired of teaching. I'm going to throw in the towel. Grace may throw the towel back to you. You say, I'm tired of ushering. I'm tired of serving on that committee. I'm tired of singing in the choir, Brother Andrew. I'm not tired of singing in the choir. I'm tired of coming on Wednesday night. Grace won't let you do that. If that's where God's called you, grace will make you zealous for good works. Do you know how I know that this aspect of grace has not run its full course in this church or in any other church I know about? I'm not picking on us tonight. I love you too much to do that. But do you know how I know this aspect of grace has not meted out its full measure in our congregation? Because we've got vacancies in places of service. But that word that you find at the end of verse 14, that grace makes us zealous for good deeds, also gives us our English word for fanatic. That you are a fanatic. Has anybody accused you of being a religious nut, a religious zealot, or religious fanatic? Now, usually when we use the word fanatic and its shortened expression, a fan, we're usually talking about athletics. So while I'm in the neighborhood, let me pull over and pay a visit. We'll get up and head out before sunrise on a Saturday morning, driving up 441 to Sanford Stadium. You know why? Because you're a nut. Because you're a fanatic. If I have tickets, I'm going right behind you. I'll be in the car right behind you. Paying hundreds of dollars for tickets. Hundreds more dollars in game gear. You need a home equity loan to go to the concession stand to buy $8 Cokes and $5 boxes of M&Ms. Meanwhile, there's a drunk behind you yelling obscenities, and you're hoping he doesn't pour his warm beer, at least you hope it's beer, if something pours down your back. They've got armed security to maintain peace, but you're going to go back the very next chance you get. And do you know why? Because you're a fanatic. You're a fan. Because you love it. Because it's important to you. Or perhaps there's somebody involved in it that's important to you. You and I do what's important to us. And it is a shame. And again, I'm not picking on our congregation. I'm talking about modern Christianity in general. We'll do something like that to go watch a bunch of guys push a dead pig skin up a cow pasture, but somebody says one thing wrong to us and we quit working in the nursery. Somebody does one thing wrong and we're going to go somewhere else. Somebody does one thing wrong and we're not going to sing in the choir anymore. They do one thing wrong and we're not going to give in the offering anymore. You know why? Because sanctifying grace has not performed its full work in our life. If it did, we'd have a fire shut up inside us and we would be zealous for good works. Is grace doing that in your life? I'm not talking about someday out in the future. I'm talking about past, present, and future. You see, in justification, grace freed me from sin's penalty. In sanctification, grace is freeing me from sin's power. Then in the future tense, in glorification, grace will free me from sin's presence. You see, you're not done with grace even after you're dead. And thankfully, grace isn't done with you even after you're dead. Some of you will remember the old Baptist hymn, "Oh, that will be glory for me, glory for me, yes, glory for me, when by His grace I shall look on His face. That will be glory for me." You see, salvation commences by grace. It continues by grace, and salvation culminates in grace when we step into heaven. Again, quoting the hymn writer, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares I've already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." As Paul writes to Titus about the appearance of the grace of God, he moves from the past to the present, and he points now to the future. And I want you to consider with me three things as we close tonight. Number one, it involves looking for His appearing. I'm just borrowing the language of verse 13, looking for the blessed hope. If you've ever heard Jesus and His returning called our blessed hope, this is the Bible passage upon which that phrase is based. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. In glorification, we are looking for His appearing because God's grace is involved in both of His advents, in both of His appearances. The first time He came to take sin away from me, but the next time He is coming to take me away from sin. I believe I'll say that again. I'm looking and longing for that day. The first time He came to die on a cross to take sin away from me, but I'm so tired of dealing with this body of flesh. I can ask along with the Apostle Paul, who is going to free me from doing stuff I don't want to do and failing to do stuff that I ought to? I'll tell you who it's going to be. It's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ splitting the eastern sky, riding a grand white stallion, and I will spend forever in His presence because He's coming again not to take sin away from me, but to take me away from the presence of sin. In other words, when Jesus comes back, He's not just coming to take me to something. He's coming to take me from something, to take me from the very presence of sin. Think about some of the things that make heaven, heaven. We could talk about the things that are there: gold streets, pearly gates, walls of jasper, sainted loved ones who have gone on. But it has often been noted that heaven will be heaven because of some things that will not be present. No abortion, no alcohol, no abuse, no burglary, no brokenness, no betrayal, no bitterness, no crime, no corruption, no care, no death, no depression, no disease, no fighting, no fussing, no feuding, no farewells. Hallelujah, no more funerals, no more hurt, no more heartache, no more hardship. I'm looking tonight for His appearing. This past week at a Bible conference, teacher referenced the second coming of Christ and made the familiar joke in which he said, "I'm not necessarily looking to go on the next trip." And I've made that joke before myself and I know what is meant. But I'm telling you, there are moments in my life where I find myself saying, along with John the Revelator, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come." It was a few years ago, my kids and I were out in our swimming pool in the backyard, and I'd stayed down a little too long picking up some toys off the bottom of the swimming pool. When I came back up, one of them thought that it was funny to put their hand on my head to hold me under. They had no idea of knowing that I'd already stayed down longer than I needed to. And though I was far from drowning, when I came up, I thought, that's a great sermon illustration. God did not design me to try to live down there under the water. And that pain and that pressure, that longing and that yearning to get to a different place was just a reminder that's not what God designed for me. And beloved, when sin and death and tragedy and heartache and revelations and unwanted phone calls, when they all come crashing in, let that pain, let that hurt, let that difficulty and that longing remind you, you and I don't belong down here. All week long, I've been humming under my breath, "Won't it be wonderful there, having no burdens to bear, joyously singing with heart bells all ringing. Won't it be wonderful there?" And it'll be wonderful there. because of the grace of God, looking for His appearing. But glorification involves a second thing, that is longing for His approval. Verse 14, who gave Himself, this God we're longing to see, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possessions. That is, when our Lord returns, we should want to be living the kind of life that would be met with His approval. When I think about longing for the appearance of my Savior, I think about what I used to do as a little boy, living the third house down a dirt road over in Valdosta. My dad would call home, and he would let my mom know that he was on his way home, and I would figure out how long it would take him to get home. And I would often be waiting out in the front yard because I wanted him to throw the football, throw the baseball, do this kind of thing. But would you be ahead of me if I told you there were some days I was not looking forward to seeing his car turn down the road? Those were the days I'd gotten in trouble, and my mama said, "You wait until your daddy gets home." I would call, "Daddy, don't you have something to do working late tonight?" He owned his own place, but I thought maybe he needed to work some overtime. I want you to listen to a passage of Scripture from the Gospel of Matthew. I thought about putting it on the screen. I'll reference it. You can go read it later. But for now, I just want you to listen to it. In Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 42, Matthew 24, 42 and following, part of what we call the Olivet Discourse, the Lord is teaching and prophesying about His second coming. And He said, "Therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed the house to be broken into. For this reason you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not think that He will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of the household to give them their food at the proper time?" Listen to this beatitude. "Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes." When I was growing up in our little youth group, we would ask our Sunday school teacher, you know that old question, "How far is too far?" He would always answer it the same. "Don't be doing anything you don't want to be doing when Jesus comes back." Longing for His approval. Looking for His appearing. Finally, living for His adoration. For verse 14 says that He gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself. This is marital language. This is our heavenly Bridegroom wanting a pure, chaste, holy bride, that He may purify for Himself a people for His own possession. A few weeks ago in our Sunday evening study, I mentioned from Ephesians chapter 2 that God already has plans for His redeemed people to place us, as it were, in the trophy case of heaven as a demonstration of the grace and the power of Christ. Paul said there in Ephesians 2:7 that the reason we were saved is so that in the ages to come, we're talking about glorification, that in the ages to come, we're talking about in the future, God might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And when the Lord returns and we go to be with Him, or should we step into His presence by the doorway of death, when we look upon His face, there'll be one reason to explain why we're there. And it's not church attendance, it's not giving in the offering. It's not trying harder or being better. It's because verse 11 says that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. The story is told of a man who was struggling with the gospel. It seemed too good to be true, and one night he had a dream. It was not a theologically accurate dream, because he dreamed that Jesus was standing at the gates of heaven. And in this dream, the the Lord supposedly told the man that entrance into heaven would require 1 million points. And the man said, well, I go to church every week. And Jesus in his dream said, well, that's worth 1 point. He said, my whole life going all the time, that's worth 1 point. He said, 1 point. I've given thousands in the offering, he said. And Jesus in the dream said, well, that's worth a half a point. The man said, well, I always mowed the grass for my elderly neighbor. And Jesus in his dream said, that's worth another half point. Frustrated, the man said, you mean after everything I've done, that's worth only 2 points toward 1 million? Getting into heaven at this rate, it'll be the grace of God if I get in. And Jesus said, that's worth 1 million points. While there is an element of illustration in that truth, in that story, the gospel is actually better news than that story. Because you don't have any points at all. And our good works, apart from the grace of God, are actually negative points. And God's grace is sufficient to meet all of our needs, past, present, and future.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.